As we turn our attention to the preaching of the word, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading as we begin this morning, Matthew 26, verse 69, through Matthew 27, verse 10. And if you're using your pew Bible, you can find this on page 1059. As we continue through our topics this summer, the topic that was suggested for this week was the issue of regret versus repentance, specifically as we see it in the lives of Judas and Peter, as they respond to the sins that they're confronted with and that they've committed against God. So we'll be looking at various texts this morning, but as we begin, I want to read through the account of Peter and then Judas being confronted with their sins and their responses. So hear now the living word of God from the Gospel of Matthew. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. He went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." And the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. As we consider the issue of regret versus repentance, I think it's helpful to look at one of our standards, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, it asks, "What is repentance unto life?" And the answer that the Catechism gives is, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." I think one of the most important things is at the beginning of that answer that we need to remember as we consider the issue of repentance and regret, is that as we consider repentance, it is a saving grace. As we consider this topic, we can get caught up in the idea of, this is something that we need to do, this is something that we need to cultivate, this is all on me, what must I do? But we need to remember at the heart of it, repentance is a spiritual matter dealing with our hearts before God. And it stems from his work. It is a work of the grace of God in the life of the believer. True, godly repentance, or as the Catechism puts it, repentance unto life, is a result of the work of God by his grace in our life. And so as we look this morning through this topic, we will be looking at what we must do. That is part of it, but we must always be keeping in mind that what we do flows out of and stems from what God is doing and has already done for us. So the theme that we'll be looking at this morning is that since God's grace is at work in us, let us truly repent before him. Since God's grace is at work in us, let us truly repent before him. And as we consider what is the difference between regret and repentance, what I've decided to focus on is to look at what does repentance look like. We'll examine what true godly repentance looks like. And there is a resource which I recommend to you written by a man named Thomas Watson. And it's simply entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. So this sermon's outline and the flow of it will come out of two of his chapters where he deals with the nature of repentance. And he has six aspects of repentance that he argues from the scriptures are necessary for true repentance in the heart of the believer. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. So under the theme, since God's grace is at work in us, let us truly repent before him. The first step in all of this is in order for us to repent, we must have sight of our sin. And as I said, we'll be looking at various texts. Some of them we'll be turning to, some of them I'll just be summarizing. In Acts 26, verse 18, in this section of Scripture, Paul is recounting his testimony. He's giving the story of his conversion before King Agrippa. And as he's recounting what the Lord had done, as he has already gone through what his life was like beforehand and how he was on the road and Jesus met him and confronted him, as he recounts what Jesus said to him, he says in verse 18 that his charge was to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes. To open their eyes that they might be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that might have forgiveness of sins. But that first need there is for our eyes to be open, to be able to see sin as sin, to see what it is, that it's not something that we can hold on to, that we can love, that we can embrace, that we can excuse. No matter how small the sin may be, it takes a work of God for us to understand and to see that that sin is an affront, is an offense to the Almighty, Holy, Righteous God. It may be small in our eyes, but it is an offense to the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And so God, in his grace, shows us that we are indeed sinners, that we are sinful. And when we consider repenting, in order for us to actually repent, we must know what we are repenting of. If we don't acknowledge whatever action is sinful as sin, then we're not going to change. We're not going to seek the forgiveness of God. We must see sin as sin, and no matter how small, we must see it as sin. And so this first point, by his grace, God shows us our sinfulness, that we would repent. He convicts our hearts and shows us our need for a Savior. Point two is that in order to repent, we must have a godly sorrow for sin. A godly sorrow for sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 9, here in this chapter, in some ways he's expressing almost a regret that he had to write the second letter to the Corinthians. And he's recounting kind of his first letter and the sorrow that that letter brought to the Corinthian church as they realized their sin. And so he's saying that he in one hand regrets it, but then at the same time he doesn't regret it because it's exposed their sin and they've been able to seek repentance. And in verse 9 he says, "As it is then, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. Now, I'm going to spend more time in this point than the other points, because I believe it's important as we consider what godly grief or godly sorrow looks like for sin. Thomas Watson points out that godly sorrow is first of all an inward thing. It is a godly sorrow of the heart. It doesn't necessarily show itself outward, but is an inward of the heart sorrow. And it's a sorrow not just for particular sins, but for the sins of the heart itself. What he calls heart sins. Those inclinations of our human heart that lead us to the outward expression of those sins. So godly sorrow is first of all inward. It is a heart issue. He says that godly sorrow is ingenuous. And what he means by that, it is a sorrow for the sin itself, not for the consequences of it. It is a sorrow for the sin itself, not for the consequences of it. And he proposes a question, you know, what if, as we consider our own sin, what if there was no conscience to assault us? What if there were no devils to tempt us to grief and to despair over our sin? Or what if there was no threat of hell itself? Would we still sorrow over the sin that we have committed, simply because it is an offense to a holy God? And it goes to the heart of what sin is. It's an offense. It's an affront. It is a grief to God. Godly sorrow is ingenuous. It's a sorrow for the sin itself. Now, as we consider the idea of regret and repentance in the lives of Judas and then of Peter, I think it's telling in the passage that I read in Matthew there, as Peter is confronted with his sin of denying Jesus, as Jesus had told him he would, he's struck to the heart and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. But then notice as when we're given the account of Judas, we see there that his pangs were not until Jesus was actually condemned to death. Now, if you consider the difference there, you know, what we're led to believe, and the other testimony given of Judas as a man, John in his gospel says that Judas was not a righteous man. We must not think that Judas was a godly man that strayed and erred. The testimony that John gives of Judas is that he was a thief. You know, the big show of grief that he gave over the expensive perfume being wasted in his eyes, because it could have been sold for a lot of money and the money given to the poor. Well, John tells us he said that not because he cared for the poor, but because he was in charge of the money bag and he would steal money from Jesus and the disciples and the poor. He wanted to line his own pockets. He was a wicked man. And by Matthew, when he's giving his recount of the events that unfolded, he gives that little tidbit of when Jesus was condemned, Judas changed his mind. Now, what we can speculate there is that Judas, had Jesus simply been arrested, held in prison for a few days, maybe beaten, and then let go, Judas would have been completely fine. He would have gone on his merry way with the 30 pieces of silver. He had turned his back on the group. That would have been okay. It wasn't until the consequence of Jesus being put to death that all of a sudden Judas had a change of heart and a change of mind. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is sorrow for the sin itself, not the consequences of it. Godly sorrow is also what Thomas Watson calls fiducial. And what he means by this is simply that it's sorrow mixed with faith. He gives the analogy of eyes that are so swelled up that they can't see with grief. This isn't a godly sorrow. That sorrow leads to despair. And a godly sorrow has with it faith. And the eyes of faith that's able to put its eyes upon the work of Christ And it's a sorrow for the sin without despairing, but instead with hope in what Christ has done. A godly sorrow, he also points out, in some cases is joined with restitution. Now what we can take from that is simply that a godly sorrow is willing to face the consequences. If we are sorrowful for our sins, if we are truly sorrowful for what we have done against God, we would be willing to face whatever consequences in this life result from that sinful action. If we are a thief who has been caught and we come to an understanding of our sin, regardless, we would be willing to do the time in jail for what we have done and facing the consequences. It's a sorrow that's willing to go through the pain of what happens in this life because of what we have done as we realize our sinfulness before God. Lastly, he mentions that godly sorrow is abiding. It's a sorrow that, in a certain extent, endures. It doesn't completely go away. It's the idea that we understand as we come to faith in Christ and as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of him, even as we grow in Christ's likeness through God's work of sanctification in our life, we will, as we come to understand more fully of what Christ has done for us and what God has given because of our sin, that there will be this lingering sorrow for the cost of that sin and what we have done before God. But it's also helpful here, as Watson points out, that it's not always fits of weeping, this sorrow. You know, we can kind of think of a godly sorrow and we think, well, I need to be just weeping constantly. That's not what God is talking about. And Paul is he talks about a godly grief. Or even what Thomas Watson talks about in his work on a doctrine of repentance. Sure, we might be so struck with our sinfulness that we will flow and weep before the throne of grace. But this abiding sorrow, this godly sorrow, is not always weeping. It is just a heart sorrow for the sin that we have committed against God. So in order to repent, we must have a godly sorrow for sin. It's a sorrow that flows out of our heart. It's a sorrow for the sin itself, regardless of the consequences. It's a sorrow that is mixed with faith in the hope of Jesus Christ. It is a sorrow that sometimes requires a restitution and a suffering of consequences in this life. And it's a sorrow that is abiding as we grieve the cost of our salvation. By his grace, God gives us this sorrow so that we would repent of our sin. So repentance, true godly repentance, is first we must see our sin, then we must have a godly sorrow for that sin. But then also, in order to repent, we must have a confession of sin. And this is point number three. Now, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 13, we read these words. God is calling Judah to repentance. And he says, first of all, in verse 11, "And the Lord has said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." As God calls his people to repentance, he says to them, only acknowledge your guilt. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, a verse I commonly use in week to week as we give our prayer of confession. And as I close it out, it's a wonderful promise that God gives us. As we are called to repent of our sin. And then John tells us that God is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So in both instances, there is a call to acknowledge our guilt, our sinfulness before God, and to confess it. And what is striking about the 1 John passage is that John says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He doesn't say that God is merciful and gracious to forgive us of our sins. But he's faithful and he's just. And he uses that language because he's referring to the promises that God has made to do just that. And he's referring to the work of Jesus Christ, who has already paid the price for our sins. So through faith, when we confess our sins to him, Jesus' sacrifice has paid the price for our sins. And so God is truly, he is faithful to his word, and he is just to forgive us of our sins. Now, I think this is an important step in repentance that we need to remember. Because what we often do is we confuse confession with repentance itself. We begin to equate the two, that we confess something, we've repented. And that's not the case. Confession of sin is merely a step. It's merely a part in repentance. True godly repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry for doing that. Will you forgive me? That is confession of our sin. Confession is a part of repentance, but it is not repentance as a whole. But in order for it to be true repentance, we must know our sins, we must see our sins, we must have a sorrow for our sin, and by God's grace, he enables us to confess our sins to him so that we would repent. Fourthly, in order to repent, we must have shame for sin. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, a great sin comes to the attention of Ezra, and he prays before the Lord, and he proclaims how ashamed he is for their national sins, and he blushes to look at God. When we consider the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, shows us the change of mind that went on in the prodigal. And as he comes before his father, he doesn't even consider himself worthy of being a son anymore. He wants just to be a servant in his father's household. This shows us the shame that we must have for our sin. Our society likes to tell us that we shouldn't feel shame for the different things we want to do that make us feel good, that give us pleasure and fulfill our desires. God says contrary. As we fall and we stumble to fulfill those desires which are an affront to him, he calls us as his people, you should feel shame. You should feel shame for what you have done. And it's not a shame that leads to despair, as Psalm 83, verse 16 shows us. This psalm that's calling God's judgment upon his enemies. In verse 16, we have this little nugget of gold of why we can pray that for the enemies of God. And the psalmist says there that their faces might be filled with shame for the purpose of seeking your name. The psalmist is calling down the judgment of God upon God's enemies so that they would be ashamed of their actions and turn to the Lord. And that's what godly shame does for us, is it turns us to him to seek his grace. One of the things in this little section that Thomas Watson points out, which was really striking to me, is that we as God's people, as we consider those who have been redeemed, who have been bought and paid for through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as we have those moments when we stumble and we fall, we of all people should feel shame for what we have done. Not to despair, but a godly shame to seek God's face in repentance. Because as Watson puts it, our sin is greater than that of the demons. It's greater than that of Satan himself. It's greater than the sin that the fallen angels have committed. And why is that? Because it is a sin against the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed for us. God didn't send his Son to die and to shed his blood for Satan or for his fallen angels. He sent him to die and shed his blood for us, his people. And so when we sin, it's a greater sin than even that of Satan and the demons, because it is a violation against the very blood of Jesus Christ. Again, by his grace, God fills us with this shame for sin. We should be ashamed of what we've done against him so that we would repent. So God in his grace gives us a sight of our sin. He gives us a godly sorrow for our sin. He enables us to confess our sin. And he gives us a shame for our sin. But he also goes further in this point number 5. In order to repent, we must have a hatred for sin. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31, we are called to loathe our sin. And the context of that passage is the work of redemption that God is going to do for his people, the life that he's going to give them, the new heart that he's going to give them, the new spirit that he's going to bless them with. And in that, he calls his people to loathe their sinfulness, to hate it. We must have a growing hatred for our sin. True godly repentance is filled with a growing hatred for the sin that comes between God and his people. The sin that puts a wall between us. And it's like the godly sorrow that is for the sin itself and not the consequences. We can easily start hating the consequences of our sin and the misery that our sinful actions might bring into our lives, but the hatred here is not for the consequences, but for the sin itself. And again, we see that example brought before us in Judas and Peter. Peter, as soon as he was confronted with the very sin of denying his Lord, he wept bitterly. But Judas, only after he had found out that Jesus was going to be condemned to die, did he then hate what he had done. His hatred was of the consequences of his actions and not the actions themselves, the sin itself. Let us, brothers and sisters, hate our sin. Regardless of the consequences of it, let us hate it. By his grace, God does this for us. He instills within his people an ever-growing hatred of the sin that comes between us. By his grace, he makes us hate this sin so that we would repent of it all the more. Now, the sixth and final point, I think, gets at the heart of repentance. And in order to repent, there must be a turning away from sin. The word that we translate as repent itself, we also get the word metamorphosis from. It's a change. It's a change that's taken place. That's why I said repentance isn't simply saying, I confess my sin to you, will you forgive me? That is a part of repentance, but true godly repentance has in it a change. There's a turning from one action to the turning into another action. Our world confuses love and tolerance. We seem to think that in order for us to actually love someone, that we must tolerate everything about them, of all the sinful actions in their life. If we hint at challenging someone to change their sinful behavior and to cease from it, we're called hateful. We're called unloving. Intolerant is the worst word that you could ever be called in our life. And they often, come to their defense of this by saying, Jesus just preached love. He just preached love and tolerance. You can't tell me to change my life because that's not what Jesus would do. He would accept me for who I am. True, God's love, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And although God meets us where we are, he does not leave us where we are. And we see that in Jesus' ministry. In the John chapter 8, when the woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus, and there are men standing around her, ready to stone her to death, and they put the question to Jesus, saying, should we stone her? She was caught in adultery. And Jesus puts the question to them, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And then he proceeds to play in the dirt, until one by one the men drop their stones and leave. And he eventually looks up, and he asks the young woman, did no one condemn you? She said, no one. And he responds by saying, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus' message is that we turn away from sin. And that is really at the heart of repentance. Now, does that mean that if we still struggle with sins that we're somehow not truly repentant? No, that doesn't. And I want to give an illustration of, this past year, I've lost a few pounds. And one of the things I've done is I've, all through 2016 and first half of 2017, I daily recorded my weight. And some people would say, well, why would you do that? That's going to discourage you. Well, I actually found it comforting because I could see kind of the ebb and flow. And now the app that I use, I can look it up and I've got this nice little chart where I can see my starting weight. And initially, there was a big dive down. But then as I began reaching a point to where it was leveling off, you can see this looks like a very bad cardiogram of, a heart of peaks and valleys going up and down. But the trend, as you look at it as a whole, is one of going like this and then continuing to kind of go down. That's how we can look at our own sanctification, brothers and sisters. Now, initially, when we come to Christ by God's grace through faith, we might see some spectacular victories over sin in our life, where we have this plummet of sin that we're dealing with. As we begin to grow and we begin to mature, and God in his grace doesn't reveal all of our sinfulness all at once. He gives it to us in pieces so he doesn't overload us. And he gives us shame for sin, and he gives us sight of here's this other area to work. Or maybe it's a sin that just keeps coming back. Well, if you look at our life as a snapshot, what we should see, brothers and sisters, is a trending, instead of downward, it's a trending upward to holiness. As sin is removed more and more, and we have more victories over sin, sure. John in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that's immediately after saying, if anyone says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. But we're called to confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, we have an advocate with the Father. God knows that we stumble and we fall. And it doesn't mean that we aren't truly repentant when a same sin might come back. It's when we continue to do it habitually and repeatedly. It's when we, as we're on our knees before the throne of grace, if we have in our heart a thought like, I can't wait till this happens again. We're looking forward to, oh, this might happen again, but oh, that might be good. That is not true repentance. But as we repent and we see God's work in our life, as we sorrow over what we do, and the thorns in our flesh still return and cause us pain and suffering, let us rest upon the grace of God. Because by his grace, he is the one who enables us to turn from sin, to repent. We must see a change in our life over the course of our lives. If we do not see a change in our life, We're like those who think maybe, hey, maybe I've lost a few pounds. But then when they check the scale, they're exact same weight as they were the year before or 5 years ago. We are called to change. And that is what repentance is. It's a turning from one thing to another. So what is the difference between regret and repentance? Regret is a part of repentance. Regret falls into the shame category. We must regret what we've done. But we must make sure it doesn't stop there, that we're just regretting the consequences of our actions. That we're just ashamed of maybe what our actions have done, or maybe we hate what they've resulted in. But that point that Watson makes, if everything else was taken away, if the consequences were taken away, if the devil himself couldn't bring us pain and guilt because of what we've done, if even hell itself wasn't threatened, would we still hate and despise the sin? That is what we are called to. And again, the Catechism points us in the right direction. It is a saving grace of God. The reason Judas only regretted his sin and Peter repented of it, because the Holy Spirit was at work within the heart of Peter. He convicted Peter of his sin and brought him to true repentance. We see his restoration, and we see the mighty acts that God did through him. And we see him continue to stumble and fall as he's confronted by his brother Paul later on. But we still see the fruit of repentance in Peter's life. Since God's grace is at work within us, that is the motivation. This is God's saving grace, and since his grace is at work within us, let us, brothers and sisters, know our sin for what it is. Let us see our sin. Let us have a godly sorrow for our sin. Let us confess our sins. Be specific of what we have done before God. Let us be ashamed of what we have done in its before God himself. Let us increase and stoke the fires of our hatred for sin. And let us, by God's grace, turn from sin and seek him. Let us truly repent before him. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your work in our lives, this saving grace of repentance. We know that on our own, if left to our own devices, we would wallow in the muck and mire, the filth and swallow of our sin before you. We pray, Father, that we would acknowledge our sin as sin and know it as sin, that we would grow, Lord, we would have a godly sorrow for it, that we would confess it and we'd be ashamed of it and hate it and ultimately, Lord, turn from it to you. We do rejoice that we serve a gracious God, and that when we do stumble and fall, that you, Lord, are faithful and you are just. Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness as we come before you and we confess our sins to you. May we, Father, see the fruit of true repentance in our life as we grow in holiness before you, to that last great day when you return and completely remove all wickedness and sin and the guilt thereof from us. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray these things through the mighty working of your Holy Spirit. Amen.